Would you please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to read verse 4. There the Apostle Paul writes these words, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." The Old Testament Scriptures aren't merely ancient records that were put in the Bible that have very little relevance or connection to us. But according to the inspired apostle, these things were put there for our spiritual instruction and profit. And we need to keep this in mind as we study the Old Testament Scriptures. We especially need to keep this in mind as we study our way through the book of Judges. These things were written for our instruction. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges have brought us to a major break, a major transition point in the book. We've completed the history of the judges in the book. We're about to plunge into the appendix, the twofold appendix in the book of Judges. But instead of continuing on as we usually do, today we're pausing and reflecting upon what we've studied up to this point. This morning we engaged in a bit of a review, and we looked at some things that we've covered up to this point. There were two items in our review this morning. We first of all considered an overview to the introduction to the book of Judges, and then secondly an overview of the history of the judges in the book. Now this evening we come to a third and final item in our review, and that is an overview of the prevailing practical themes in the book of Judges. Do you remember the glasses of prevailing practical themes? It's been a long time since I've mentioned these glasses. Some of you are going like this, so I know you probably have forgotten about these glasses. You know, the three-dimensional glasses, the special glasses you put on to watch a 3D movie, and when you put those glasses on, everything comes to life. What you see is completely different than what you would see otherwise. And so it is with the book of Judges. We need to have our glasses on, the glasses of prevailing practical themes. It's important to read the book of Judges with these themes in mind. And these themes haven't been mentioned too frequently. I probably should have mentioned them more often than I have throughout our studies. And I would guess that some of you have taken your glasses off. So now that we've completed these first two major sections in the book of Judges, perhaps it will be helpful for us to review the prevailing practical themes of the book before we proceed to the appendix. So that's what I want us to do tonight. Let's put our glasses back on as we think about what we've studied so far in the book of Judges. The first prevailing practical theme in Judges is this. We saw that the church is never more than one generation away from apostasy. You remember that practical theme? The church is never more than one generation away from apostasy. Let's turn back to Judges chapter 2 and look at verses 7 and 10. Judges chapter 2, verse 7, and then verse 10. Judges 2, verse 7. "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." And then verse 10, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." As long as the generation that had seen the wonderful works of Jehovah in the time of Joshua was still living, so long did the nation continue faithful to the covenant. But the very next generation, to which those mighty acts of the Lord were unknown, began to forget the Lord. Israel's faithfulness to Jehovah evaporated within the span of a single generation. And in our own case, the same thing is possible. It's very possible that the truths that many of us love and hold dear, the biblical truths that many have sacrificed for and fought for years and years, in some cases, as we look back at certain figures in church history, Some of these men and women, too, in church history, had given their lives for these truths. And we possess these truths today at a great cost. And yet it's possible that those very truths can be lost in the span of a single generation. We must repeatedly articulate the truths we believe over and over again. It may seem unnecessary at times, but it's not unnecessary. We must repeat them over and over again for ourselves. We must teach these truths over and over again to our children, lest erosion sets in and we lose what we once held dear. Line upon line, precept upon precept, we review and repeat over and over again these important truths and beliefs. The atmosphere today that prevails in the average American evangelical church is one of assumption. When you walk in, there is an atmosphere, there's a flavor in the atmosphere of an assumption that we don't need to go over biblical truths again and again because we all know them. We all know these truths. It's assumed that we know these things and we don't need to restate them anymore. The doctrines of the gospel don't need to be expounded carefully again and again. It's assumed that everyone already knows the basics of the gospel, and it's further assumed that we don't need to go beyond the basics. As long as we know the basic gospel truths, that's all that's necessary. We don't need to learn anything beyond that. We don't need to stretch our minds. We don't need to exert ourselves in order to study the Word of God. We don't need to study Scripture at great cost. We don't need to exert ourselves in this. We don't need to exert ourselves to study a confession of faith. And many professing evangelical Christians seem almost to be bored with the Bible. It's as though diligent Bible study on Lord's days is something that's boring. We need something to keep us amused, something that will be more pleasurable and attractive for us. Doctrinal teaching and consecutive exposition through books of the Bible. Those things don't attract people to church. People don't want those things. Sermons need to be short. They need to be full of illustrations, full of anecdotes and stories. They need to be full of current buzzwords, popular buzzwords in the culture, instead of filled with a vocabulary of Scripture. Now, if you want to keep people in, you need to amuse them and entertain them. And I want to say to you that it is a mistake, it is a big mistake to assume that we or our children are so firmly entrenched in the truth that we don't need to worry about erosion. We don't need to worry about losing these truths that we once held to. We need to be concerned about passing on a legacy to the next generation, and we do this by articulating truth over and over again. We need to articulate what we believe over and over again, lest erosion set in. Now, we might point the finger and say, well, that's out there in evangelicalism. That's not here. But my friends, we're no different. The same erosion can touch us just as easily if we're not careful. And right now, things are changing rapidly in our own particular churches. Things are changing rapidly. Some of you know what I mean. I'll give you a few examples of some of the changes. One example. There used to be several family conferences each year in various parts of the country. Several of them. And most of those family conferences have been discontinued for various reasons. Some of those reasons are providential and legitimate. It costs a lot now to travel. And those conferences were not cheap. But I think that there are other reasons, too, that aren't so legitimate. Some of it, I believe, is due to a diminished spiritual hunger. Oh, you're going to go away to a conference and listen to preaching all week? So there's different reasons, not just one reason. Last year, there were only two of these conferences that I know of. There may have been more, but there were only two that I know of, both of them in the Northeast. And you see, some of you newer families are missing out on a whole dimension of interchurch fellowship that used to be plentiful among our churches, used to be abundant. It was something that many of us who have been around for a while in our particular circle of churches, something that we were accustomed to. Something that we got used to for years and years. Your children are missing out on this. You know, kids used to go to these conferences. God converted children and young people at these conferences. And at these conferences, the kids would get together and they'd make friends, and then they knew people in other places. And they had good friends in other like-minded churches. There were lasting friendships formed at these conferences. And for over 30 years, God used these family conferences to bring biblical teaching on a variety of important subjects, some doctrinal, some more practical. Things like family worship. We'd go to a conference, we'd hear a whole series on family worship all week long. And when all the people from the conference went home, it was assumed that we were going to put these things into practice. And we did, for the most part. Things on marriage, marital roles, things about parenting, the return of Christ, hell, heaven, sanctification, justification, and a host of topics. And we listened to some of the finest preachers in the world. And that's not an overstatement. These men stood up like prophets. And they spoke from the Scriptures. And they heralded forth, under the power of the Spirit, the truths of Holy Scripture. And God spoke to us powerfully, many of us powerfully, in these conferences for years and years. And there was sanctification and spiritual maturation taking place among the churches. Spiritual revival was taking place on an interchurch scale. And the churches together, spiritual momentum was being built up. There was a sense of excitement and anticipation, and a momentum was being built up. And that increased over time. And some of you who are newer are missing out on this whole dimension of blessing altogether. And now that momentum is slowing up. It's not gone, but it's slowing up. These family conferences enabled believers to form friendships with believers from other like-minded churches. That was an exciting thing. You'd sit down at the table and you'd eat with people that you never met before, and you'd get to know them, and before you know it, you're friends and you're having contact with them throughout the year. You're getting connected with a network of fellowship in other sister churches, like-minded churches. It's healthy. This is a healthy thing, to be connected to a network of fellowship in other like-minded churches. You see, this is how pastoral abuse and spiritual abuse, this is one way that leaders manipulate and control the people of God in churches, by isolating them and disconnecting them from other people. If leadership can manage to keep a church isolated and disconnected from others, those sheep are vulnerable. But when people are connected together in a network of fellowship, then there's accountability because people are watching. If people know what's going on in this church, and you know what's going on in their church, there's a real accountability there. People are watching. This is a very helpful safeguard against pastoral abuse and authoritarianism. Now, when prayer letters are read on Wednesday nights, that helps too. We get prayer letters from other churches. We hear about what's going on. Two times a year, we send a letter out. People know a little bit about what's going on here. But that's still not the same as having friends. And you talk with those people and you ask questions and you find out what's going on in their church. They find out what's going on in your church. So I want to ask you, do you have friends in like-minded sister churches? And if you don't, I'm not faulting you for that. I recognize that in God's providence, some of you have not had the opportunity to do that. But do you? Do you know people in other sister churches, like-minded churches? Or are you only acquainted with what's going on here in this assembly? If all you know is what's going on in our little church here, you will lack perspective on things. And really, your view of things will be greatly truncated because we're just one assembly, just one church. Maybe you could pray and think about how you could develop friendships with other people You know, a couple of suggestions. If you hear about retreats over at Trinity, men's retreats, women's retreats, you might meet some brethren over there. Another suggestion, if you go up to Cumberland and visit Venturas, then you might want to get to know some of the folk up there. Find out what's going on up there. And vice versa. Another thing that's changing in our churches is the things that used to be assumed. It was assumed you could find certain things present in sister churches, things that you assumed to be givens, aren't assumed or given anymore. One such item is worship. You might be surprised at what you will find being introduced in worship in other places. Innovations are being introduced. Some of it seems almost hasty and thoughtless. I don't know that it is in every case. Sure, it isn't in every case. But it seems almost, it has an appearance of being hasty and thoughtless. I would guess that in some places, if you asked the members in the pew, why are you now doing this or that in public worship, they couldn't give an answer because they haven't been instructed from the Scriptures. Another thing that's changing is biblical observance of the Lord's Day. Not legalistic Sabbatarianism, but biblical principled observance of the Lord's Day. Now that used to be a given in our churches, but not anymore. You can no longer assume that this or that sister church is careful to keep the whole day holy. In some places, once the evening service is out, man, anything goes. It's fun time. Some of our children visit sister churches. Children are young people. They visit sister churches. They come back here and they tell us what's going on there. And it's clear that the things that some of us were taught years ago and things that we passed on to our children are being forgotten and abandoned in other places. I want to mention another change. Think about newer folk coming into our church. What things do they have available to them apart from the ministry of this church? Newer folk come in. They've got sermons and books in this church. What other things do they have available to them? They have whatever they can dig up on the internet. That wasn't that way a few years ago. Now, just go on the internet and there's all kinds of things. And what will they find on the internet? Well, I'll tell you what they'll find. They'll find a number of popular Calvinistic preachers and teachers. And I'm not going to mention their names, but you know who they are. They're big names. They're big authors and preachers right now. And they're Calvinistic Baptist preachers. Some of them aren't Baptists, but you know who they are. And I'm concerned about this. I'm really concerned about this. What do newer folk coming in have available to them? It used to be when I came in, I'd get A.W. Pink. People gave me books by A.W. Pink. And that's how I learned about the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. I got Lorraine Bettner's thick book on the Reformed doctrine of predestination. And I know things change. I understand that. But what do newer people have now? Well, they have, aside from what's here, they have whatever they can find on the internet. There's one very popular preacher. Some of you will probably guess who I'm talking about. I'm not going to mention his name. He's very popular. He's hot. And I love to listen to the things that he preaches, but I'll tell you what. He's only preaching truths that Reformed Baptist preachers have been preaching for 40 years. 40 years. Some of these men will not pay the price to teach extensively and carefully through the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. They are Calvinistic Baptist Christian men, and they are fine preachers and fine authors. They are good men. But they will not teach extensively through the Confession of Faith. Some of these men will not pay the price to maintain biblical standards of Lord's Day observance in their churches. They won't require this of their people. Some of these men will not require their people to attend church meetings. And so Sunday morning, the place is busting open. Sunday night, place is empty. Wednesday night prayer meeting, place is empty. And I'll tell you, it's a price you have to pay if you require these things of your people. There's a price to pay. That's why we're not knocking out the back wall and putting an addition onto this place. Because these are important things. Very important distinctives. Some of these men will not be careful to conduct corporate worship only according to the rule of Scripture. In some places, cultural relevance and contemporary appeal are paraded before us as if those things are more important than biblical principle. Above all else, we should be concerned about worshiping God the way He tells us to worship Him. Not the way we think we ought to worship Him. You know, there's nothing inherently virtuous about small, tiny churches. But I believe that if we hold the line on these issues, we will not build mega churches. Another example, this is a little bit more practical in down home. There are some parents with young children who have the idea that older folks with grown children are not in a position to counsel them and help them with their parenting. We're told that there's a generational difference. Things are done differently now. Things are not the way they used to be. What worked for the older folks years ago was fine for them, but things are different now. And there is a tendency among younger parents, parents with younger children, to consult exclusively among themselves and to talk exclusively among themselves about parenting practices and principles. There are some parents with younger children who never, now you know I don't use extreme words like that too often, never, not even one time, never seek counsel or advice from the older, experienced parents who have been down the road and whose kids are grown because of the assumption that the older folks are not in the best position to give counsel. They don't really understand what it's like to raise kids now the way things are. Now, that thinking is not scriptural. Let me show you why. Titus chapter 2. Some of you know where I'm going. The passage. Titus chapter 2. Verses 3 through 5. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Why are they to be reverent? Why are they to be upright in their behavior? Verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, Paul's very clear here. He tells Titus, this is what you're to teach the people in the church. The older women are to teach the younger women. The word translated in verse 4 there is encourage. It's translated encourage in the New American Standard. It's the verb sophronizo. And that verb is variously translated in our English Bibles. It's translated teach, train, encourage, admonish. You know what that word means? All of those are good translations, but you know what it means to bring someone to his senses. Paul is saying that the older women are to be upright in their conduct so that they will be able to bring the young women to their senses in relation to their husbands, their children, and their domestic responsibilities. There are some ideas about marriage, parenting, and domestic responsibilities that are current and popular with young families, which aren't sensible. And the older women
are to help the younger women with these things. In Paul's mind, he doesn't think in terms of alleged generational differences. He doesn't know anything about that. All he knows is that the older women are to teach the younger women. There's nothing in Paul's thinking as he looks at the situation that would disqualify the older women from being in a position to counsel and admonish the younger women. And down in verse 15, when he gets done, he addresses all these different classes in the local church, and he tells Titus, he tells him in verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." He says, "Titus, when you preach these things, don't wimp out. Don't get up there and act like you're suggesting. Preach and teach and prove these things with all authority." And then he goes on, he says, "Let no one disregard you." You know what the word disregard means? It means don't let anyone think around you. He says, "Titus, some people are on these issues, some people are going to try to think around you." He says, "Don't let them do it." These are binding apostolic commands for the people of God. They are on the same level of authority as the words of Christ Himself, as if He spoke them. Enough examples. We could go on and on with examples. Things are not the way they used to be. Our distinctives in our churches are fading. They're fading away. And we don't want to so emphasize our distinctives that we become elitist and isolated and condescending in our posture toward other Christians. The Church of Christ is not limited to us. Christ has His people in many churches, many places. But neither do we want to minimize our distinctives or give them up altogether. I've given you enough examples. Erosion and apostasy are not as far away as we might think. And I want to ask you young people, especially young families and young people, what are you going to pass on to your children? What are they learning from you? The church is never more than one generation away from apostasy. There's a second prevailing practical theme in Judges. Healthy horizontal relationships among the people of God are dependent on healthy vertical relationships to God. Healthy horizontal relationships among the people of God depend on a healthy vertical relationship to God. The book of Judges describes a progressive deterioration in Israel's condition. A deterioration in their condition, first of all, in relation to Jehovah Himself, and then a deterioration next in relation to their enemies without, and then finally in relationship to their own internal stability and unity. Now, the first of these concerns, the vertical relationship to God, is really foundational to the other two. Our relationship to God affects our relationship to other people, be they enemies without or friends within. And in Judges, we see that with the loss of love and fidelity to the Lord, Israel suffered more and more from the oppression of enemies, and the bond of unity which formed the tribes into one congregation of Jehovah was broken. And instead of fighting their enemies, they began fighting one another. Now let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. And look with me at verses 12 through 14. Colossians 3, verse 12. Paul writes, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Beyond all these things, wow, that's quite a list already. And even beyond these things, we are to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament because it shows that Paul was a realist. Paul understood that there will be many instances when the people of God will have occasion to complain against one another. Fellowship in the church is similar to a marriage. The longer you know someone, the closer you get to them, the more potential there is for friction and disagreement. And try as we might, sins and misunderstandings and disagreements will arise. It will happen. It's inevitable. And God's people will have many occasions to complain against one another. Especially the longer we're together and the more we get to know each other, we'll complain. It'll be there. And there will be the Pauls and the Barnabases whose disagreements are so sharp that they can no longer work together. But those disagreements should be rare. Those things normally shouldn't be happening a lot. And they certainly should not be over minor issues. Paul and Barnabas did not separate over a minor issue. And our disposition, our determination must be, I am committed to love you. You are a member in this church. I am a member in this church. When I took up membership in this church, I made a commitment to love you. And no matter what, I'm not going to stop loving you. I'm committed to that. Failure to love you is not an option. And you see, that disposition will be impossible to achieve and maintain apart from a healthy relationship to Jesus Christ. It is not within our power, apart from the Spirit of God and the grace of Jesus Christ, to love people like that. If one is not walking with Christ as he should, these graces that are listed here in this passage will not be in healthy exercise. How can they be? They're all graces bestowed by the Holy Spirit. If one is not filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is grieved in your life, then you're not going to be able to exhibit these graces to any substantial degree. These graces will be absent, and division in the church will be the result. There's another passage in this regard, Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn back to that passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the first item that Paul mentions in connection with a worthy walk that aims to preserve unity in the church? Very first item is in verse 2 there. It's humility. Humility. And in virtually every instance where there is disagreement, it can be traced back to pride. When there is an inability to resolve disagreement, it can be traced back to pride. Division, disunity, harmony, in almost every instance, are rooted in pride. It's common for there to be an external issue over which there is disagreement and division, some external issue. And that issue is discussed, but underneath it are heart issues. It always comes back to the heart. It comes back to character. And pride has caused more trouble in the church than probably anything else. How about 1 John 4:19? Let's look at that passage real quick. You know, when one lives in the presence of Jesus Christ, there's a tendency for the fellowship with Christ to kill pride. Pride grows best when one is not in fellowship with Christ. 1 John 4, verse 19. This is a well-known text. We love because He first loved us. And I think there's one English translation that inserts the word, we love Him.
because he first loved us. But that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says we love because he first loved us. And if you study that verse in context, it could be argued that what Paul, or John rather, is talking about is we love. That is, we love other people because God first loved us. He's talking about the love of the brethren. We love others because God first loved us. Again and again, we see this connection in Scripture between our vertical relationship to God and our horizontal relationship to others. Let me ask you, are you in conflict with other people? As you think about your relationship to parents, siblings, children, relationship to other church members, relationships to work associates, just other people in your life, are you in conflict with other people? Here's another question. Do you find yourself to be in conflict more often with other people than harmony? If you have to say yes more than I would like, too often, I want to ask you, how's your relationship to Christ? How's your walk with Christ? That's the first question to be asked. Trouble came to Israel when every man began to do what was right in his own eyes. When the tribes became consumed with self-interest, the nation was torn apart. And trouble comes to a church when everybody starts to look out for their own personal interests first. They look out for their own concerns rather than the interests of others. And a church can get caught up in this. The people in a church can get caught up with personal interest issues. Or a church corporately can become ingrown. And they're concerned about ordering its own internal ecclesiastical affairs. And they can become so consumed about that they forget about evangelism. And they forget about ministries of mercy. And they're too busy picking at each other and fighting with each other. And they're not thinking about taking the message of the gospel. They're not busy enough with evangelism, word and deed ministries. It's amazing how when people are caught up with those things like a BBS, when people are caught up with those things, then the internal fighting tends to decrease. But when a church is looking inward, trouble is usually not far away. No family, no church, no nation can decline in faithfulness to God and at the same time reasonably expect peace and unity to prevail among them. And with regard to the church, we as individual members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we cannot be careless about keeping our hearts and sloppy about keeping our hearts and then expect at the same time to have harmonious, loving relationships with one another. Healthy horizontal relationships among the people of God are dependent on vertical relationships, healthy vertical relationships to God. There's a third prevailing practical theme in Judges. God's people must not be conformed to the world. That was our third one. God's people must not be conformed to the world. Now, Paul writes to the believers at Corinth concerning the trouble that came to the Old Testament people of God. Those things were written for our instruction. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes to Corinth, and he reminds them of things that happened to the Old Testament people of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 7. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. And then Paul writes, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. As we heard this morning, idolatry is a real potential problem for a professing Christian. Like Israel, we're surrounded by Canaanites. The Canaanites are all around us. The Canaanites of pop culture are all around us. Not only secular pop culture in general, but Christian pop culture. Now, we've got a particular brand of pop culture that is a particular pitfall for professing Christians. I mean, what better way to cripple the cause of Christ than to ensnare Christians in worldliness And what better way to ensnare Christians in worldliness than by disguising it so that they don't think it's worldliness? Disguise it. Dress it up in Christian clothing. Slip it in when people aren't looking. Making it plausible with arguments about cultural relevance. I believe that this is one of the greatest challenges facing the church today, is the pressure to embrace and conform to worldliness wrapped up in Christian packaging. In everything from worship to music to dress to relationships. Christians are supposed to be different. We know this, but we don't hear much about this anymore. Years ago, this used to be preached on. The Christian is to be different. He's not to be a friend of the world. You don't hear much about this anymore. Christians are supposed to be different, but they're not different. And so they don't make a difference. Christians don't make a difference because they're not different. Some Christians expect to make a difference by being the same. That's not logical. 1 Corinthians 1:18, we've been reading through 1 Corinthians Sunday mornings. 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When the word of the cross ceases to be foolishness to the people that listen to the message, it also ceases to be the power of God unto salvation. We cannot have it both ways. The world, through its wisdom, does not come to know God. Paul's clear about that. And that's why God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And that never changes. Our generation is not so different now that we need a different method. That method is antiquated. We need something different. Let me just make one quick comment. Colossians 3 and verses 1 and 2. Then we have to move on. Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Oh, how we need believers who are spiritually minded. Have you not been ashamed? Have you not been convicted at how easy it is for you to talk about this thing and that thing that really has nothing to do with Scripture, really has nothing to do with Christ, it has to do with this world that's passing away? Have you not been convicted? I'm convicted about that. It's so easy to talk about worldly things. But how many believers are really heavenly minded, spiritually minded people? We're not very spiritually minded, and then we wonder why we're so worldly. God's people must not be conformed to the world. A fourth prevailing practical theme in Judges. Judges is a transcript of our own hearts and experience. You remember that one? Judges is a transcript of our own hearts and experience. As Israel began to occupy the land, there was a shift in their policy. They were supposed to go in and exterminate the Canaanites, exterminate them like insects. They were supposed to kill them off and get rid of them. But instead of exterminating them, they enslaved them. They started off exterminating them, but then they changed. They got weary. And they enslaved them. There was a shift in their policy from conquest to coexistence. Instead of conquering their enemies, they were attempting to control them. Just keep it under control. And that's what we often do, isn't it? In the spiritual realm, instead of killing sin, we try to keep it under control. As long as I can hang on to it, as long as it doesn't get too far out of hand, as long as I can contain it within these bounds, instead of crucifying it, we just cripple it a little bit.
pride, anger, fear, lust. If I had to list my four besetting sins, that'd be it. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Pride, anger, fear, and lust. Pride, anger, fear, and lust. We give these things quarter. We make room for them. We allow them to move about. It's like the dog on the chain. You can move about as long as you don't go beyond these bounds. Instead of killing it, try to keep it under control. We need to hate our sins. Hate them. Because God hates them. And just hating our sins won't be enough. Not only do we need to hate sin, but we need to love what God loves. That's what repentance is. It's coming to the mind where you hate what God hates and you love what God loves. We will never militantly oppose those sins. Militantly oppose them. Those sins that we secretly love. We can look at Israel there during the period of the judges. They would not militantly oppose these foreign gods. They would not put them away. They worship them. And Israel is a mirror. We can look in the mirror and see ourselves. Judges is a transcript of our own hearts. Then a fifth and final prevailing practical theme in Judges. Judges contains many important lessons about God. You know, the true hero in the book of Judges is God. It's a book about Him. Judges reveals very important truths about God, truths about His sovereignty, His grace, His love, His faithfulness, His patience, His forgiveness. We see these things highlighted throughout the book of Judges. I've got a list here of five specific lessons about God. These are things we learn about God in the book of Judges. Number one, God graciously calls His people into covenant relationship with Himself. It's all of grace. What is there about us that God would want to have a relationship with us? Well, what is there about us to attract God? There's nothing about us to attract God. There's everything about us to repulse God and repel God. This is the highest privilege imaginable for a son or daughter of Adam to be called into fellowship with Christ. To be saved from your sins. Redeemed from the pit. And to have set before you an everlasting inheritance, incorruptible, it will not fade away. So when the recipients of that privilege abandon God for other allegiances, the God of grace is rightfully angry. A second lesson about God. He's jealous for His people and He tolerates no rivals. He's a jealous God. We cannot serve God and other gods at the same time. A third lesson about God. He is gracious still even to His unfaithful people. He does not deal with them according to their sins or reward them according to their iniquities. Thank God He doesn't, because of Jesus Christ. He can still be just and not deal with us according to our sins because of Jesus Christ. A fourth lesson, God accomplishes His work through imperfect, sinful vessels. We see this in Judges. Those judges were imperfect people. The best of men are but men at best. And then there's a fifth lesson about God. God's faithfulness in the book of Judges is a picture of Christ's promise to build His church. It's a reminder to us that Christ is committed to build His church. God is not going to allow His redemptive program to abort. He preserves His people so that the gospel can be preached to all the world. God has a plan in mind. Christ has a church that He's going to build. And the book of Judges reminds us of Christ's promise to build His church. How does Christ build His church? He does it one brick at a time. One living stone at a time. Revival begins with us. Revival begins with us as individuals. We talk about revival coming out there, but revival's got to start with us. It begins with each individual recognizing how sinful he is and casting himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone for mercy and salvation.
If you're here tonight and you haven't done that, I want to appeal to you not to harden your heart. Do not be like Israel of old and harden your heart. If we neglect so great a salvation, how will we escape? The writer to Hebrews reminds us. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The prodigal, you know, the prodigal son, he had to end up in the far country eating pig food before he would begin to come to his senses. And then he had to get up and go to his father. All of his resolutions, all of his desire to repent, it wasn't really much of anything until he got up and went to his father. And someone here tonight might have to get up and go to Christ. You may have all kinds of good intentions and resolutions, but you must get up and go to Christ. You must repent and believe upon Christ. All your church attendance, all your sermon hearing, all of that will do you no good. Sermon hearing saves no one. Only Christ saves. Have you come to Christ? Most of you have, I know. But have you come to Christ? Are you trusting Christ alone to save you from your sins? Have you gotten up and gone to Christ by faith? Our Lord Jesus Christ promises salvation and life and rest to all who will come to Him by faith. Oh, these are our five prevailing practical themes in the book of Judges. The church is never more than a generation away from apostasy. Relationships among other people are dependent on our relationship to God. Christians must not be conformed to the world. Judges is a transcript of our own hearts and experience. And Judges also contains many important lessons about God. Well, I trust that our review today has been helpful to us to sort of take what we studied all these months and sort of regroup, think about it, meditate on it. We still need to meditate on it and pray it in. Today has been sort of a bend over the nail of truth day, just in God's providence. The Sunday school and then the morning and the evening, it's like a bend over the truth, nails of truth kind of day. I hope that God will come by His Spirit and bend over the nails of truth in our hearts and minds. And next time, God willing, we'll take up the twofold appendix. That'll probably be in two Lord's days, God willing. Let's pray together. Our Father, You know best the lessons that we need to learn. How thankful we are that You are all wise and all-knowing. You know our hearts. We thank You for Your holy word, the written word of God. Thank You also for the Spirit who takes that written word and brings it to our hearts and illumines it and lightens it to our understandings. We pray that He will perform His ministry among us. Father, we pray that Your own word will come to our hearts and that You will open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from Your holy word. Teach us, Father, conform us to the image of Your Son. Write these things upon our hearts. How thankful we are for the instructions, the reproofs, the promises, and the comforts of Your holy word. Teach us the things that we need to learn. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.